Now, in the run-up to Easter and also last Sunday, we've been reading in John's Gospel towards the end of it, and I thought we would just continue to do that this morning. One of the resurrection appearances of Jesus, I guess one of the best known of them. We're going to read from John 20 and verse 19. Marilyn's going to come and read for us.
So John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
Just listen to this for a wee minute with me. My family was culturally Christian in a small way. At Christmas, there was a nativity set on display and Christmas carols on the stereo, but there was no Bible or religious books in the house, and we never went to church. As a teenager, I began to be concerned with questions of right and wrong and felt a longing for meaning and connection, but it didn't occur to me to explore these issues in religious terms. In college, I absorbed the prevailing idea that religion in general and Christianity in particular was just a historical curiosity and that science could explain everything. By the time I was in my mid to late 20s, I was convinced there was no God or any spiritual reality. I did not believe I had a soul. I thought I was just an intelligent animal and that when I died, my consciousness would simply blink out. I thought that there was no ultimate meaning in life and that people who believed in any form of God were seriously self-deluded. It was a bit depressing, but I believed it to be the best explanation of the way the world is, and the truth is better than false comfort. Now, those are the words of a lady called Holly Ordway, who's a professor of English in the United States. And she's describing, as you would have heard there, she's describing the atheism she embraced and held to in her student in her early working years. And you can hear her there not simply expressing her skepticism about religion in general, Christianity in particular, but really her rejection of it. For her, in the words of one person just commenting on her life at that time, God was little more than a superstition, completely unsupported by reason or evidence. So convinced of that was she, again, this time in her own words, she said, "I wasn't interested in hearing arguments about God or reading the Bible." Now, I don't know how typical Holly Ordway would be, but I have to admit she came to my mind just as I was looking again this week at this story, which is may not be familiar to you, I don't know, it'll be familiar to many of us, it was familiar to me, but her life, her experience came to mind just looking at this story again of Jesus after his resurrection encountering Thomas. And I've entitled this, "Jesus Meets a Skeptic," because in a sense, that's what the story's about. And Holly Ordway was, again, perhaps more than just a skeptic, but she was certainly skeptical about Christianity. And of course, there are differences. I mean, Thomas is definitely not an atheist. He was a Jew. He believed in God. And if you know what went before all this, he was one of Jesus' immediate circle, one of the 12. And he has spent 3 years with Jesus and that circle. And I think it's reasonable to assume that over that time, he would have become convinced that Jesus was Messiah, that he was the Christ, he was the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made to his people in the Old Testament, that promised to one day send a Savior, leader, a servant, king, to rescue, to restore the rule of God in the lives of men and women. However, I suspect also that particular faith and belief had been shattered by the appalling sight of Jesus brutally strung up on a Roman cross in shame, in pain, in weakness, in humiliation. Thomas had seen Jesus crucified, dead, buried, and therefore, as far as he was concerned, gone. But now, of course, after that first Easter Sunday evening, he had his fellow disciples, the other 10, repeatedly telling him, that's what the verb means, repeatedly telling him that they had seen Jesus alive. But Thomas was unconvinced. He was skeptical. He wants evidence. "Unless I see." And of course, he's being skeptical here about one of the central claims of Christianity, that Jesus died, that he was buried, but he rose again from the dead on the third day, the Sunday. A belief without which Paul, another of the apostles, would later write that if you don't have, then Christianity crumbles. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ is not raised, our preaching, as Christian preachers, our preaching is useless, and your faith as Christian believers is futile." So this skepticism is about something that really matters, according to Jesus, according to the Bible. And I want us to think about this story just together, about Jesus appearing to the disciples and then particularly to Thomas in his skepticism. I want to think about what it says to us, about three things really in particular, and I'll just give you them at the start. Some of the problems that people have with faith, problems for faith, something of the path to faith, And then lastly, the personal challenge of faith. I want us just to think about these things together. And maybe some of the problems for faith that people have in regard to faith. Because I want you just to, actually, before we really focus on Thomas, I want you to notice something that Jesus does with the other 10 disciples on that first Easter Sunday evening. John tells us he appeared to them through locked doors, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." So we're saying to the children. And then John tells us, verse 20, after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Why did he do that in particular? Well, that was clearly meant to identify him. It was really him. That was one of the reasons for it. But it's interesting that there is a repeated emphasis in this whole episode on the marks, the wounds, the scars, if you like, that Jesus had suffered in his crucifixion. Thomas, in his skepticism, wants to see those marks. And when Jesus does appear to Thomas, he specifically shows him his hands, his side, invites him to put his hand into the side. Those marks on Jesus' body, his resurrection body from the crucifixion, obviously matter. And they matter for a number of reasons, but the one I want to mention is one that a guy called William Temple, who was a former Archbishop of Canterbury, draws attention to in his commentary on John's Gospel. Because those marks, now healed, of course, but still present, served not only to identify Jesus, but to bring comfort and encouragement to those particularly who suffer in this world. And if you know anything about faith and problems of faith, one source of skepticism and doubt when it comes to the Christian faith in particular is the problem of suffering, is it not? Though those marks in Jesus' body do not explain everything that people continue to suffer in this world, they are a permanent reminder that Jesus, the once crucified but now risen Son of God, is personally familiar with suffering in this world. He has known. Think about this. That's what these marks are saying. He has known in his own body pain and humiliation, violence, brutality, oppression at the hands of human beings. He knows that from experience. Those marks remind us that he has known darkness and despair in his human spirit. Those marks remind us that he knows what it is to feel forsaken, indeed, to be forsaken by God. And William Temple, very mindful of all of that in his commentary, quotes a poem that I've often quoted, which was written by a man called Edward Shillitoe in the wake of the horrendous suffering and loss experienced by so many during the First World War. It's come to be known as Jesus of the Scars. Let me read it to you. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear, show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to thy throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. To our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. When I was reading that, I was thinking too of some words of John Stott in his great book On the Cross of Christ. Again, remember that Jesus, the claim of the Bible is that Jesus is God in human flesh. And John Stott said this, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche so ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? In imagination, I have turned to that lonely, twisted torture figured on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood and tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still, he says, there's still a question mark against human suffering. Doesn't answer everything. But over it, he says, we boldly stamp another mark. The cross that symbolizes divine suffering. That's why the marks in the hands and the side matter. His wounds can speak to our wounds and assure us, because this is the resurrection, according to John. Assure us that as we look to him in faith one day, our wounds, like his, will be healed. So this speaks to one of the problems of faith, doesn't it? But then to Thomas specifically, just moving on, and his problem for faith, his skepticism in regard to the claim that Jesus is risen and alive. How would you characterize that skepticism, I wonder? I think we might call it reasonable, sensible. I mean, is he not just looking for evidence to back this unprecedented claim from the other ten, we have seen the Lord. Jesus is alive. He's just looking for evidence, is he not? And yet it is this very definite skepticism, I think, you would have to say. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. You might indeed say it's defiant or at least stubborn skepticism. There's a kind of double negative in the Greek at the end of that sentence there. That last phrase can be translated literally, "No, not will I believe." And you do wonder if Thomas is reacting at just at this point, maybe understandably, but he's reacting more with his heart than his head. Wonder if this is emotional skepticism rather than intellectual skepticism. I say that because if Thomas had stopped to think just for a moment, he might have considered who it was that was saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." I mean, these were not strangers to him. These were the 10 people, along with Jesus, with whom he had shared so much over the past 3 years, including the devastation, the despair brought about by Jesus' death. If he just stopped, surely he must have thought, just well, something must surely have happened to make them move out of that dark despair to the evident hope and joy as they proclaimed to him. Again, repeatedly, the verb suggests that they repeatedly told him, "We have seen the Lord." What possible reason could those 10 have had for making this up? And I guess that's always one of the questions, isn't it, that we have to answer about these gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection. If they aren't true, why did these first disciples make it up? And indeed, how did they manage to convince so many people it was true? Especially when over time, as proclaiming Jesus as risen and therefore as Lord would cost them so much, would cost most of them, almost all of them, their lives. But then again, wanting to be fair to Thomas here, think again about his skepticism. One person I read pointed out that the origin of the word skepticism, or to use the technical term, the etymology of the word skepticism, it's interesting. It comes from a word that means simply to observe, to look at a matter closely, to scrutinize, to study with care. And if that's what skepticism is, then, or is meant to be, then that is surely a good and healthy thing. To observe, to look at a matter closely, to scrutinize. That's a good and healthy thing. Now, you contrast that with another kind of skepticism, with a man who once told a pastor that he didn't believe the Bible because he was a skeptic. And the pastor asked him if he had ever read the Bible, to which he said, he got the reply, "No, not really. I told you, I'm a skeptic. I don't believe it." But that's not genuine skepticism. In fact, that's really the opposite. That's a refusal to investigate, to ponder, to scrutinize. That's like a jury reaching a verdict before they're even willing to consider any evidence. And if that's a legitimate contrast between sort of genuine or healthy and unhealthy skepticism, well, with that in mind, there is an authenticity to Thomas's skepticism. By seeking, by asking for evidence, it becomes clear he wasn't trying to evade faith in the risen Jesus. He was simply trying to ensure that there were solid grounds for believing it. He was seeking to make sure that his faith was both reasonable and robust, rather than just based on what he might have thought was just rumor or wishful thinking. And again, if that's the case, well, that's healthy, I think. That's genuine. That's commendable skepticism. And one of the things that we discover here is that the risen Jesus is compassionate towards that and more than willing to meet Thomas in that genuine skepticism. He gave him, after all, what he was looking for, didn't he? He gave him the evidence. When Jesus appeared the following Sunday to the disciples, and this time Thomas is with them, he addresses Thomas personally, pointedly. Verse 27, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out. Reach out your hand. Put it in my side. Stop doubting. Believe.'" And I think that's just a reminder to us that if we have genuine questions, if we have genuine open-minded skepticism about aspects of the Christian faith and belief and are seeking answers, we can take encouragement from this. You can ask. Jesus clearly had overheard, knew exactly what Thomas had said since that first Sunday, and addressed his questions. Gave him encouragement. Jesus' words elsewhere would similarly encourage us. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened." And here too, I think, is a further reminder that these first disciples, they were not naive. They were not gullible. They had questions, they had doubts, but then they were also confronted with evidence, real evidence, solid material evidence, persuasive evidence that addressed their skepticism, that addressed their doubts and convinced them what they, of course, initially seemed to be beyond belief or too good to be true, that that had actually happened, that Jesus had been raised. They didn't believe without evidence, they believed because of it. But then notice that Jesus goes on, in effect, to gently, I think, rebuke Thomas. Or more importantly, for people like you and me, to encourage us. Because his words to Thomas, after he is professed, as it were, his words, along with the words that John then writes, the gospel writers follow, it points us, I think, to the second thing, which we'll deal very quickly with, the path to faith, genuine faith, which does not require, and of course this is vital for you and me, does not require actually doing what Thomas did and demanded, namely seeing the risen Jesus alive. We have the testimony of those who did see the risen Jesus alive. But that's not necessary for us, according to Jesus. Because you have seen me, he says to Thomas, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's very possible, it's very real. Christians have been doing this ever since, to believe, even though you've never actually seen the risen Jesus. On what basis can you believe that Jesus is risen, that he is alive, that he's available to you? You can speak to him, you can trust him, you can know. How is that possible? Well, John tells us. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you, he's addressing the reader, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Here's John just telling us again, this is why I wrote all this. This is why I recorded all this. I've given you the eyewitness accounts of those who saw, heard, listened to Jesus, watched his death, witnessed his resurrection, saw him alive. I've written all this down, recorded it, so that you can be sure. You can read this. That's the path to faith. Faith comes from hearing, from reading and weighing up, doing exactly what Thomas did. Can I believe this? Can I trust this? Is this reliable? Does this make sense? That's the way to faith. But I have to point out to you also just the last thing with that, which is again here in the text, that pursuing that faith will always lead to a personal challenge, the personal challenge of faith. And I want to go back to where I started with that lady, Holly Ordway, who, having said by her own testimony, having rejected Christianity, embraced atheism in her 20s, and I'm summarizing what was a long story here, but she was reading, she was a professor of English, she was a student of English, and then a professor of English, and she said she was reading English literature, and she was made to think, because so many of the authors whose works, books, and poetry she loved and enjoyed were Christians, and their Christianity infused all their writings. C.S. Lewis, J.R. Tolkien, the poets Gerald Manley Hopkins, George Herbert, John Donne, she loved them. She said, I saw in their work a vision of the world that was richly meaningful and beautiful and that also made sense of both the joy and the sorrow, the light and the dark that I could see and experience. My atheist view of the world was, in comparison, she said, narrow and flat. It could not explain why I was moved by beauty and cared about the truth. The Christian claim, she said at this stage, the Christian claim might not be true, I thought to myself, but it had a depth to it that was, and these words are important, that was worth investigating. And so she did. She began to do, I suppose, what John is encouraging us all to do. She began to examine the basis, the evidence for Christian belief. And, of course, a crucial part, again, I'm just summarizing, but for her, Holly Ordway, a crucial thing was the resurrection of Jesus. And she looked at the accounts and she read them, and she was impressed particularly by the change in the disciples pre and post Jesus' resurrection. And then she realized, well, where did the church come from? Where did this organization, this institution, where did it suddenly appear in history? What brought it about? It's one of the greatest mysteries. If the resurrection doesn't explain it, you've got to find something that does. And gradually, she became convinced that this was credible. But then that raised the personal challenge. And she thought about this carefully. She said, listen, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, she realized, well, she had to ask the question, what does that mean for me? She said, there was no way of escaping the recognition that if I assented to the truth of Christianity, a truly radical commitment was required. It's really frightening, she said to a Christian colleague one day. It's really frightening. I keep thinking, what would I be getting myself into? And her Christian friend said to her that particular day, I'm glad you feel that way. That is how it should be approached. You see what's going on there? She's convinced intellectually of the truth, but she realizes if Jesus is really risen from the dead, it required much more than just intellectual assent. And Thomas illustrates that, doesn't he? He illustrates that. It's very interesting, isn't it? I mean, as Jesus came to him that next Sunday and showed him his hands and his side and addressed and answered his skepticism, Thomas didn't say to himself, well, 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 Jesus really is alive. He didn't even conclude, Jesus is who he claimed to be. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. No, you see what he said. The moment he realized it was Jesus, the moment he realized he was alive, he confessed, my Lord, my God. That's very personal, isn't it? The my's are as important as the Lord and the God there. Because that is what faith is. It is personal, ultimately. And Holly Ordway realized that too. One night she said, as I lay there in the dark, marveling at this new complete thing that I had before me, I understood why I had been hesitating. I had been unwilling to say, your will be done, not mine. I was afraid to let go of control, to abdicate authority over my own life and heart and will. And at the very moment that I confronted my own fear, I knew that I was no longer bound by the fear in my life. I was afraid, but I had made my decision. I would lay down my arms. In other words, she would say with Thomas to the risen Jesus, my Lord, my God. She would bow the knee. She would hand over the steering wheel of her life and find the life that Jesus had come to bring. I don't know where each of us this morning may be in regard to all of that, but what I do know and what I want to leave you with is that that's why the story of Jesus is told. That's why the Gospel of John is written. That's why it's here. Wherever we are on that journey, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John's saying, I could have given you so much, but this is selective. This is all you need. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life. In his name. That's what's on offer. Life as it was meant to be. Life with the God who gave it through Jesus Christ. I pray you find your way to him and to that life. Let's pray together. remember, Lord, that it was Thomas when you spoke about the place that you were going to prepare for them and spoke about the way to that place. It was Thomas who said, but Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And you responded that day, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Lord Jesus, we pray that we too may hear your voice addressing us today, calling us as you did to Thomas that day, in mercy and grace and compassion and love for him, calling him to faith, to trust in yourself. Thank you for his profession, for his confession, my Lord, my God. May that be ours today, and help us, Lord, if we have made that confession, to live true to you by your grace. Hear us, help us, continue with us. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.